Well, let me come back to these notes, and I've discovered, I think, certain things that I can speed up or skip. But I do want to say, as point six in this series of in this particular lecture about called the humbling of music, I often ask myself the question: what does it mean to make music humbly in a culture of loudness and distortion and overwhelming scenarios? Not that loudness can't be humble. I'm not saying that. But I've often thought about the humility of music making, both the spirit of the music makers who have to have a fire in their bellies in order to make the music well, but I still think about the humbling. And I also have asked the question, what is humble music? Is it quiet music? No, not necessarily. But I ask the question without knowing the answer, because I think the value is in the question itself, as a ponderable question without necessarily having an exact answer. So I just simply pose the question to you: Do you seek out, do you think about the humility of music in worship? There is a theological imperative behind music being humbled, even though I might not know what humble music is, but I know what the humbling of music is, and it's parallel to the kenosis that Jesus underwent when he became flesh. It's an emptying. The mystery of the emptying of Jesus, his kenosis, was that he gave up certain things without lusting for them. He did not consider being equal with God robbery. That was Satan's sin. It was a robbing, an attempt to rob. But he emptied himself, and the mystery and the beauty and the glory and the puzzlement and the fact of Jesus' incarnation was that he was fully God and fully man. And in Music Through the Eyes of Faith, I try to create a somewhat helpful, I hope, analogy about what it means to have a kenosis music by drawing the analogy of the difference between a hymn tune and an oratorio, by saying that before Jesus came to earth in the heavenlies, he was an oratorio, the grandest oratorio ever. When he came to earth, he became a hymn tune. And I tried to extend the analogy by saying that if it's true that Jesus, in emptying himself from being an oratorio to a hymn tune, did not cease being the oratorio by being a hymn tune, it says something to me about the fact that a hymn tune is not less than an oratorio, it's an emptied one. In that kenosis sense, that we can empty music of its prerogatives. We can tell music that it's not robbery. We can empty music of its prerogatives, and it still can remain the very best music possible. I do think that we have a problem in contemporary culture about the humbling of music. And I would ask you to think of it in the context of the way music is made in corporate worship. Now, I don't want to get back on your question and say that was not humble. I'm not doing it to backhand or to keep answering a perennial, burning, persistent question that all of us face that he asked. I'm simply saying that we live in a context where humiliation, self-emptying, is not of the essence. Culture is riddled with the opposite of emptying. And I'm not anti-American when I say these things, but America probably knows less about kenosis than any powerful country in the history of civilization. We, as a nation, we don't want to know what it means to empty ourselves. We don't know what kenosis is. We don't understand that we can empty ourselves and still remain grand and good, the way Jesus remained grand and good and completely other and God while being emptied. I would just conclude this particular concern by saying that we can't have musical kenosis until we have ministerial kenosis. That is, the ministers must empty themselves and have the mind of Christ, according to the way it's described to us in the New Testament, where we don't, on the one hand, we don't consider it robbery to be the very best. That's not stealing something. But on the other hand, we're willing to give that otherness up somehow and empty ourselves and take the form of a servant. There is a lot of jaw talk among worship leaders and people in the worship about being servants. That was not right for me to say. There is a lot of talk about this. I just hope and pray that it works into, to be slangified, into a walk, so that the talk is walked. I sometimes have trouble with that, and I don't know whether I'm having trouble with myself or those who don't seem to be emptied, but have a lot of good talk about emptiness and humility and servanthood. The word ministry has almost become a power word instead of a kenosis word. And I worry about that. The word ministry has become a validating word. That is to say, how can you talk about this or that because it ministers? How can it be questioned, you know? Or, I have this ministry. I'm not saying these are invalid comments. I'm simply saying, are they kenosis? Are they emptied? Are all such words emptied of prerogative so that the thing that shows is emptiness? And so the emptying of the artifact will come when the ministry is emptied. The emptied ministry will teach the congregation how to be emptied in such a way as not to lust for the wrong kind of filling, the wrong kind of fullness, the humbling of music. Sometimes I wish that the Lord would take music from us until our love for him were so ardent that he, understanding that our love for him was so ardent without the music, that he could then give it back to us. There's a microcosmic story about that, of course, I think you all know it, in The Heart of Worship by Matt Redman. You all know that story, don't you? Okay. The irony of the writing of The Heart of Worship after this Sabbath that was taken in Matt's church was that when The Heart of Worship is often sung in other churches, and they sing, it's not the music, it's you, O Lord, they keep have to repeating it. They have to repeat it and repeat it and repeat it. And they end up, in a sense, contradicting the very theme of that song, misunderstanding the words of it completely. Next in line here in Romans 3 was this section on musical addiction and musical idolatry. Let me try to be as brief about this as I can. I deal with especially musical idolatry in some detail in Unceasing Worship, based on some different renderings of the Deuteronomy passages about you shall not worship me this way, you shall not worship me with these things, you shall not worship me in their way. Summarizing that quickly, the interesting thing to me about the Deuteronomy passages is that God lovingly and graciously gave recognition to the fact that the idolatrous people were worshiping him. In other words, I made the distinction between idolatrous worship and worshiping God idolatrously. That is, with a mixed bag. And since in the New Testament we understand that all sin is idolatry, where the material definitions of idolatry of the Old Testament have been extended into the full, orbed, complete definitions of idolatry in the New Testament, that ends up by saying all sin is idolatry. It then becomes apparent that the creature-creator relationship that I talked about earlier on yesterday is the quintessential paradigm that we are always examining. Who's got the power? What are we trusting in, creature or creator, handiwork or truth, and so on and so forth, and the mixture and the relationship of these two? So the question arises, to what extent are we worshiping God idolatrously? Not as an accusatory, finger-pointing thing at a certain style or movement, but rather as a question that all Christians must ask of themselves in the spirit of Psalm 139. Search me, O God. Is it 139? Search me, O God, and know my heart. See what wicked ways lie in me. 51. And I think I said, search me. I think I said in Unceasing Worship, search me, not the artifact. The artifacts are dumb until we impute to them powers that they beyond that which they intrinsically possess. So the searching of one's heart, in what way, Lord, am I worshiping you in their way, in those ways, in that way, with those things that are an offense to you? And it was a very meaningful experience for me to come across that, and therefore to ask certain questions. Is style an idol? Is music an idol? Is ministry an idol? So on and so forth. I think they're listed in that chapter. And incidentally, I think there are two websites, are there not, in your notes? The one website, the Christianity Today, has a reprint of part of that chapter that you can download. That's the WW Christianity Today. And that's worship. I forget what it's called. You shall not worship me that way, or something like that. And then at the Calvin Institute of Worship in Ott 4, January, I read a paper on worship and musical practice, which I don't care if you download. I don't care. I don't think it's Calvin's property. I don't think they copyrighted. They shouldn't have. So you can take these as you wish, if they're useful to you. The interesting thing to me about the Deuteronomy passages, is that it struck me as an act of grace that God said, "You shall not worship me their way." He acknowledged they were worshiping him, but he was angry by the fact that they were using the ways of worship that were not according to what he considered true worship to be. And they had to do with artifacts. You shall not worship me with those things, or in their way. And it caused me to think of the ease with which idolatry is committed and the gracious way God deals with idolatry by admitting very kindly to us that while we're doing these things wrongly, we're worshiping Him. That chapter in Unceasing Worship is style-free. It is genre-free. It is medium-free. It's not there to raise the hackles or to call into judgment the contemporists, the traditionalists, or anybody else. It's to raise the question about the purity of our worship. And I think I can leave the subject there. Page 170 and following on Unceasing Worship, there are a list of questions I ask that you might want to, that I certainly have to ponder in my own music making. And the final, yes?
Just on that idea, that issue of idolatry, I was doing some research for my own project, and I looked at I looked at the Exodus narrative of the golden calf, and I always thought, well, they're worshiping some other god.
No, they're not. They are not.
I hadn't known that.
They said, this is your God that brought you out of Israel.
Exactly.
Yeah. So golden calfism is the issue. Worshiping God idolatrously is a golden calf issue. It's not apostasy. It's worshiping God idolatrously. This is the God that brought you out of Egypt.
Yeah. And they thought there was Yahweh.
Yeah.
But there was their approach.
Yep. It's fascinating. Deuteronomy is a fascinating book. I forget who wrote a scholar. An English scholar who wrote a book called Grace in the End. And it's really an exegesis of, I think, Deuteronomy. Do you know that book? Have you? Yeah, Grace in the End. He's an English scholar, I think. And again, as with David Peterson, I said Eugene Peterson yesterday, I made a mistake. David Peterson, it has that calm, sort of Edwardian English approach of talking it through. And there's that. The final issue in all of this, idols do not make themselves. It sounds silly, but, you know, think of it. They do not make themselves. They are created creations. People make them, and then they impute qualities to them that they do not inherently possess. That is one of the most profound stupidities of fallenness. It is absolutely stupid, but it's brilliant to the fallen mind, to the Romans 12:2 mind. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And Romans 12:2 is really a reminder after Paul talking about unceasing worship in Romans 12:1. Romans 12:2 is Paul's way of saying, don't mess up here after I've taken you through 11 chapters of the history of redemption and the condition of mankind and the sovereign grace of God that culminate in your being a living sacrifice. Don't mess up and be reconformed, but remain transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay, yeah, icons are the aids and the abettors, again, that are not, in that paradox, they aid and abet our worship while being surrendered to the greater power. And I distinguish between iconology, the study and use of icons, and the continued creation of them, and iconolatry, which is where we then begin to impute to them power that they do not inherently possess, even though they can theologically point. Another way of speaking of that would be to refer oneself to Psalm 19, where the creation is described as having glory and declaring glory but ends up by being limited to the act of pointing to the Creator. The creation points, the law converts. And that great distinction, that grand distinction between creation and revelation. Psalm 19 is one of the most underrated psalms in the Scripture because we usually read it as a testimony to the creation and the power of God in creating, which it is. But what it does in such an almost in a Hebraically naive way, in a subtle poetic way, is to make an absolutely clear delineation between creation and revelation. But the law of the Lord is perfect. Perfection is not used to describe the firmaments and the handiwork. It converts the soul. The creation declares the glory. The law converts the soul. It makes wise the simple. It is, to me, it is the precursor, the prescient, the prelude to Romans 1, which tends to give the impression that the creation can tell truth. And I will always be troubled by Romans 1, that front part, because it keeps me from forgetting the declarative power of the creation. But what I can't do is to extend that declarative power of the creation to the extent to which these artifacts of God, His handiwork, become equivalent to His word. So the creation points, the word converts. Icons are pointers, they're aiders and abettors of that which is empowered above them. And I'm glad I wrote that down in my notes this morning after breakfast, because it's a freshening to my own heart about the power of the artifact, the power of music, that it does aid and abet, but it aids and abets that to which it is immediately surrendered. Yeah, and I love the glory of that paradox. Does that make sense to you, Robert? Yeah. Yeah. Bob walked in. My boss is here.
You used the term to. I heard earlier you talked about music being an aid, and now icons being an aid.
No, I didn't.
I thought I heard that.
I said.
What's the difference between being an aid to worship and being a tool? I go back to music and faith.
Yeah, very good question. I still struggle with aid and act. That coupling. And when I say that because we go to church already at worship, music then becomes an act of worship, and it need not be considered an aid to worship. You must know that I keep struggling with that because of the aiding and abetting concept that is becoming more real to me. Theologically, it's always been real to me experientially, but more real to me theologically, because I can look at it paradoxically by saying it aids and abets me to that which it is surrendered.
The visual arts have a limitation where they, wouldn't music have a greater expression of worship than I'm just suggesting?
Well,
the visual arts, the one that expressed it is those who drew it or designed it.
No, here are a couple things to think about. The Middle Ages were a more visual culture than we are. The great cathedrals, the great sacred art, no literacy almost at all, except in the priesthood and in the clergy, rather. And we keep hearing that this is the visual culture. It could be argued, and I've talked to some people who know far more about this than I do, by asking this question, could it be argued that the Gothic period was more visual than the television period? And the argument is yes. That being said, And this also being said, that in preliterate cultures where there is no writing or reading, the power of visual things is very telling. Another way to look at it is, and I say this kindly to you, you haven't learned to look at art yet. If you ask that question, now please do not be offended. But the power of the visual arts, I think, is limited among especially evangelicals because A, we haven't talked much about it, B, we don't use it very much, public worship, C, we are addicted representationalists. Art always has to mean something outside of itself. Well, if it has a picture of a kid with his pants down in front of the doctor waiting to get a shot like Norman Rockwell painted on Saturday Evening Post, that has power because I can visually refer myself to that experience. And so the more representational the art is, that is, the more near our picture of life it is, the more power it has. And so we're limited in our perception of art to that which we think it represents, and we haven't developed the ability to get into the syntactical, grammatical, architectural, aesthetic prowess of what it means to create a shape with colors. And to get into that, please understand, I'm not getting at you.
If I take the premise that visual arts cannot be an expression for those who view it in worship, then I also would have to say they can't take a choral anthem either as an expression in worship.
Yeah, unless it's already familiar or unless it has the word Jesus saves in it or something, which is an analogy for representation, the representational aspect. In other words, we love literalness. Our walking sin is literalness. We've taken the doctrine of literalness way too far as evangelicals, to the extent to which we end up with very limited theologies about the Word of God, let's say. We end up with limited ideas of what the arts are, and it always has to narrowly, literally mean something. Now, I know I'm not on thin ice, but I'm on ice. And the ice might either break or I might skid and fall on my butt. But it's an icy subject. You need to know that my foot is put down on the authority of the Word of God. You need to know that as I say this. But when literalism gets so rampant that people standing with Jesus Christ is based on whether or not a literal this or that is adhered to, so on and so forth. Well, I think that carries over into all of human creativity. We're so taught, so word-centered, little w as evangelicals, that we don't understand what big W means, word. And it means more than words. And you all should read Nick Woltersdorf's book, what's it called, Divine Discourse or The Speech of God. I forget what it is. It's a book on what it means for God to speak. And it's deeply philosophical. And Nick is a wonderful Christian thinker. And I hope I'm not digressing too much when I talk this way, but the difference, there are differences between music and the other arts in that these are kind of interesting. Music is the one art form, sung music, let me limit it, is the one art form that untrained people can do together and it sounds beautiful, like this morning. That's the only art form that rank amateurs, rankly untrained people can do together and it sounds good. B, the human voice is the only instrument, the musical instrument that God himself put together. You don't go downtown get a new one. It's the only instrument that he created. Music, see is the artifact that is so morally neutral that it beds itself extra comfortably with the most exact artifact we have with which to communicate, namely text. Music has this ability to hide its intellectual mechanism so deftly that we're led to believe that it's only emotional. And that causes careless thinkers to say that music can go immediately to the heart without going through your mind, which is garbage. But it gives that impression. The other art forms, and I think music gives those impressions because it moves through time. That is, it generates motion. The visual arts are static. Music and dance work more directly in counterpoint with each other because they're both time gesture choreographies in one way or another. And so we have these different entities to deal with in the arts, and probably before the day's over, I'm going to talk more about that in the sense in which, if I don't talk about it now, and as I talk, I'll make the decision as to whether I talk about it now or talk about it later. But the thing is, because the arts all use different propositional mechanisms with which to architecture themselves, with which to make their syntactical processes available from A to Z, since every art form has its own grammar, syntax, and procedural mechanisms. The arts are not equal to each other at all. And one of the mistakes that we make is to assume that we can talk about the arts together. And we create theologies about the arts, which is, it doesn't work. Those theologies don't work at all. I've often said it's because of this fact, it's easy to philosophically discuss the relationship of the arts to each other and the differences, but it's impossible to get artists together to do that. Because they will possess immediately the prerogatives of their own art form. Because of the differences that the art forms inherently possess, we cannot use them the same way in worship, expecting them to do the same things. And later on, I'll get you. I had planned to talk about this further. That's why it's very dangerous to try to make the arts preach, to do homiletical work. The spoken arts can do homiletical work better than the visual arts. Music is terrible at doing homiletical work until you textualize it, and so on and so forth. So my passion is, in Christian worship, we should let the arts be the art. Let them be art, so that we can celebrate in God's presence for what they inherently are, offering them up to Him for what they inherently are, and the way they architecture themselves in their own ways to His glory, rather than to say, now we're going to have sacred dance this morning, and we want you to think of this text as the dancer dances. And then because of our fear of the human body, the dancer is limited to using primarily her hands and her feet, which are covered from the ankles up, her body. And therefore, all sacred dance looks alike. And I'm sorry about that. Yes, ma'am.
Help me work through what I hear is a seeming contradiction between what you just now said about representation and our emphasis on using the arts as representative. And yesterday when you said that we should not have set apart music for the sake of music, there should not be absolute music. It is not okay for church music to be set apart simply for its own sake.
Oh, there's okay.
It sounds like a contradiction to me.
No, thanks. It's not a contradiction to me, and I need to correct myself. That is the way I've communicated, in order, I hope, to make it clearer to you. Arts for its own sake is an attitude that people have about art. Art can never as I said earlier, an artifact can't create itself. We create artifacts, and then we impute to the artifact that which stems out of the brimming worldviews that we have. And so art for its own sake is an attitude. Art doing its own interior work for the sake of its own integrity is not the same as art for its own sake. Yeah, art doing its own interior work for the sake of itself, for the sake of the clarity of itself, for the sake of the truthfulness of its own process, is vastly different than the attitude that says art exists for its own sake.
One is an attitude brought to the other, is due to the integrity of the music.
Exactly, yeah. One is interior integrity. The other is the attitude that we treat the interior with which we treat the interior integrity. So those who talk about art for art's sake have disclosed an attitude about that which has to have its own reason for existing integrally. Absolute music, I use that term, is a way of looking at music as if it had no exterior reference points to validate it or compare it with. The old line musicologists and aestheticians like to talk about absolute music as music that and listeners or listeners who listen to music absolutely in its absoluteness as those who bring no exterior context to it and limit themselves to its own self-disclosure. That takes incredible skill and incredible training as a listener. For me to listen to music absolutely, I have to understand harmony, counterpoint, style, compositional structure, architectural processes. I have to do all of those. The layman can't do that. They should not be able to do it. The beauty of music is that it can go through these incredibly complex processes that challenge the daylights out of a trained musician, and the untrained listener can go to it and say, I like that. That's what I call the intellectual humility of music. If I'm not being clear, I apologize. And I want to talk to you more if you want to take the time to do that after we're done. Or let me ask the question to everybody. Am I confusing all of you?
No. I was just thinking here when we got into this. This is, at least from my vantage point right now, a very, very important discussion, because one of the things that we seem to be facing more and more with the so-called emergent styles in their oversimplified forms, I guess, is how much we need, all this attention we need to start paying to the arts, and how much we need to empower the people to engage, the arts theologically, and we're not doing, what we need to do if we're keeping the arts out of our worship services. I know with my students, that they keep coming to me and saying, when are we going to learn about putting arts in worship? Because they're reading authors that are saying all this stuff, but it's at a very benign level. It's not approaching it from this vantage point whatsoever.
Yeah. What is not being done? And if I at least had a little light on the subject in that chapter on Let Art Be Art, I forget what the exact chapter is in Unceasing Worship, what's not being done is a theologizing and a philosophizing and a conceptualizing about the bodies of art that deal with the interior and intrinsic properties of each art form, and then make application to the way they are to be used in worship, if at all. But to in blanket way saying we need the arts and worship is like saying to a meteorologist, we need weather. And so the hue and cry is for weather. And the arts are crazily perceived and defined by artists, by laity. I'm not trying to sound like a snob. The arts have been made into capital letters. They've been romanticized. They've been sacramentalized. They've been idolized. They're humble servants. They've been kenosised. They've gone through all kinds of things. And the more we use the word art, the more self-conscious we get about the wrong things, in the very same sense that the more we use the word worship, the more we begin to get self-conscious about worship, instead of worshiping, forgetting that there is such a word as worship. And it's almost like we need a passionate sensitivity to the arts without ever using the word. It's like that we have to get to the point where we want to think so aesthetically that the arts come as the result of our aesthetic hunger, rather than as an emerging concept, which is not emerging at all. That's one of the ironies of the emergent paradigm. This is a perennial issue in the history of the church, the extent to which the arts are used in worship and the passions with which they are to be engaged, used, and theologized. And I'm not at this point poo-pooing or slingshotting at the emergent folks, except to say that we, being a culture of labels, we love labels. And as soon as we slap a label on it, it's a new phenomenon. And the issues down beneath the labels are the issues that are, in the words of Ecclesiastes, not that much new under the sun. Theology, a theology of the arts will always cast light on the arts with regard to the degree to which, the propriety with which we make use of them, not just in public worship, which, not just in public worship, but in all of our living. Now, the fact that we're crying for the arts in worship is, in a sense, self-defeating, because we're not crying for the arts as citizens of this country. As born-again citizens of this country, there is not a Christian, this will sound stupid, but let me say it, a Christian nationalism. You'll understand, I'm talking about something that is nationwide among born-again people, where there's such a hunger and thirst for aesthetic integrity that what happens in church will be the result of that passion that exists because we are instant in the arts, to paraphrase Paul. We're not instant, but we have this clamor for the arts, and as the result, and let me be kind, at least in my the acoustics of what I'm going to say, praying that I'm in kind in my heart when I say this. This hue and cry for the arts in the church is generating a lot of crap.
Yes, it is.
I mean, really bad stuff. If we were an aesthetically hungry nation,
yes,
driven by the body of an aesthetically hungry body of Christ, we would have no reason to call for the arts and worship, because they would be there pro forma. They would be there unnoticeably strongly, if I can put it that way. And when I use the word crap, I'm sorry I used that particular word, because there are stronger words. And I have spent a lot of, got to understand this right away. I'm not great. I'm good. So none of you are great here, but you're good. I enjoy the loveliness, reintroducing the loveliness of the word good into culture, to replace awesome. and other things like that. To simply say of Bob Weber, he's a good man. To say of my father, he was a good preacher. But we live in a nation of labels and superlatives. Having, and I'm into my last lecture here, and it's not time for that yet, which, see how fast things go? We are a nation of labelers and exaggerators. The extent to the which we can immediately idolize or damn somebody or something with one or two words. And what we've lost is this deep down respect for, to use Lewis's way of using the adjective, mere goodness. The mereness of goodness. Mere Christianity. Mere goodness. And I would be very happy with mere goodness in the artistic action of the body of Christ. The other thing that we're forgetting about is that if we're going to talk about the arts, that is, as a body of creative action that has a special quality to it, brought there by talented specialists, we will not ever be able to do that kind of art in a local church because there's no money. If there is a talented artist there, that person is often disenfranchised by the very body with whom he or she worships because it doesn't fit the pictorial expectations of the body with which they're worshiping. That's why most young Christian artists with true creativity find their company in associations of fellow Christian artists outside of the church. So you have arts groups all over the country who gather together to worship, to pray, to fellowship, and to ask why with regard to the welcomeless behavior of the local church. That's not always the case. When you're talking about bringing the arts into the church in a self-conscious way in which a specialty is called upon that can stand the test of the world in which the art is made, you're usually talking about one of two kinds of churches. One, a humble local assembly that has a very gifted and kenosis person worshiping there and is willing to give his or her time and talent. Or you're talking about a mega church with mega bucks and with the theology of the arts that goes beyond the fact that we need another accurate representation of Jesus Christ. Let's assume that the average local church cannot do what it would dream of doing in the arts. And let's assume that this is an honest recognition of what I call local authenticity, the local fingerprint of the body of Christ. That's okay. That's okay that not all of the churches can make art for public worship. What he's saying, and what I'd like to extend without denigrating what you've said, is that there's a difference between the ability of a local assembly to make art for its own use and that local assembly having a theology of artistic creativity that invades the whole world outside of the local assembly. In other words, a theology of artistic creativity should be the same from St. John the Divine's in New York City to the Christian Missionary Alliance Church in Dubuque, Iowa. The theology of the art should be the same. The capability of doing the art in the local assembly will vary from place to place, talent to talent, budget to budget, and so on and so forth. The importance of that cannot be gainsaid, and you struck it. One of the, and I'm just going to jump ahead to later on and we'll fill in otherwise. The other thing that's so important for the local church in communities that are being starved in public education, where the arts are being starved out, is for local churches to begin to create little schools of the arts, to begin to give dance lessons to children, to begin to give piano lessons and voice lessons to children. They're our future. They're our future. We're ripping them off by not educating them. Do you know that the great models for music education in the United States, when music education was at its greatest in the 40s and 50s and 60s, that model was based on the work of Lowell Mason, the hymn writer, in developing the singing schools in New England. And all music education today that is worth a rip is based on the pedagogical models that were in turn based on the extreme value and linguistic flexibility of children. By linguistic, I don't mean just spoken language. I mean any syntactical event that exists, the syntactical events in art, dance, and whatever. Children are multilingual at that point as at no other point in a human being's life. And to reserve arts education for adults by introducing theologies and concepts, and that's fine. The thing wrong is reserving it. The thing right is to conceptualize and theologize about artistic action and human creativity. But before the paradigms can be intellectually articulated to people of an age that are capable of receiving the articulation, these little kids who just do things, they're quintessentially gifted improvisers. They ask remarkable questions. Their linguistic skills and flexibilities are without measure, almost. And they're adept at what I call the poetries of expression. Children learn poetry before they learn grammar. I mean, if you think of it as poetry, as that urgent, passionate way of saying something. The cry for milk is far before being grammatical, it's poetic. Here, Noam Chomsky, the great linguist, the lousy philosopher, the great linguist said this. I read this in an article, a two-piece article in the New Yorker a decade and a half ago. Sociologists and law enforcement officers found out about a little girl that had been locked into a darkened basement, chained there by her father. Her only convenience was a potty chair, and food was given to her through the door, and for the first 14 of years of your life, her life, she saw no one and was in the dark. She immediately became the object of both humanitarian action. How can we rescue this little kid? Well, she also became the immediate focus of linguists, because they wanted to ask this question: can a person that old learn to speak? Or is the hardwiring gone? Will it be possible for this little girl to learn to speak? So the linguists came in, and they were Chomskyan. Chomskyan has this marvelous, God-given theology that he doesn't know about, that I talked about yesterday, not only of deep structure, but here's what he was quoted as saying in this article. Children are born into this world bringing the sentence with them. We just give them the words. That is so beautiful. That is so theological. They're born into this world bringing the sentence. What does he mean by the sentence? He means the ability to knit things together architecturally in such a way that when you start at A, you will get to Z, one way or another. That is, we are propositional people. We are people whose syntactical urges are there from the beginning. We bring the sentence with them, with us. Culture gives us the words. And Chomsky, in saying that, did not just mean language words. He meant all the things that culture is. They bring the sentence, we give them words. There is such laughingly, weepingly rich theology in that. That has to do with the richness of children, that with which they come to us. The sentence is there. We give them the words. So the question is, how do we fill the sentence? How do we fill the sentence? The church thinks two ways about filling the sentence. Sunday school, I'm not making fun now, understand this, where they learn about Jesus. And then in very limping attempts at children's choirs, in which the children, most of the time, sing music that is cheapened adult music. And we overlook the fact that children can respond to any kind of music there is with joy, with dancing, with swaying, with big eyes. I saw it in my grandchildren. What do the public schools do? They take the poetry away and substitute grammar. I'm using grammar in a meta-linguistic sense. Not that grammar is wrong. It's that it begins to substitute for poetry. The words substitute for the sentence. And I can't urge you enough, whatever the size of your local assembly is, whatever the size of your congregation, whatever your budget is, you can do stuff for kids during the week that the public schools have quit doing. Thereby, not only helping fill the sentence, but building the future of church music and the other arts from the ground up. The cynic would say, well, if you don't begin with the kids, it's too late to do it with adults. The gospel says, baloney. It might take longer with adults who haven't been taught as children, but let's face it, the gospel is like my daughter loves to say, Jesus is very good at what he does. That's so sweet. Jesus is very good at what he does. So he can take the adult body, or the adult part of the body of Christ, and we can be reformed. Lord, let the church evermore be reformed and reforming. But for goodness sake, for Jesus' sake, for these little kids' sake, Jesus loves me, this I know. My sister, who wrote a little musical once, she's a Nazarene pastor's wife, and they never had any money for anything. She was the church pianist and the choir director, and the usual costumes were bathrobes and this kind of thing. And there's something sweetly, sweetly beautiful about that. It's kenosis. And she wrote this little musical about little children being with Jesus. And she wrote, just paraphrased, Jesus loves me, this I know, for I heard him tell me so. So I just say that in tribute to my sister. But this gift of children, oh, we're so good at verbalizing about children. And we have so bastardized their education. Music to build your baby's brain. That is so bad. You know that? Sure, it might build your brain. There are studies that talk about this. But that isn't why you do music to build intelligence. You do music because there is music. And you want to teach a love for music and a temperance about music and a passion about music and a care about music. But this little sort of, you know, there's a wonderful article I have somewhere in my files called The Teening of Children. T-E-E-N-I-N-G. The Teening of Children. Adultifying little kids. So we build their brains. We get them ready so they can skip grades. Or we, you know, the whole Little League syndrome. And my dad went to public schools in Williamsport, Pennsylvania with the guy that founded Little Leagues. And I know why Little Leagues were founded, not to end up the way they've ended up today, to make everybody into a winner, to the extent to which if you lose, you kill your buddy. Or you kick the umpire in the lower parts or something like this. That's not why he started Little League. He just wanted to teach kids how to play baseball. The way Lowell Mason wanted to teach kids how to sing, to bring literacy into these lives of sentences that needed words. So I would encourage you to see your ministry extend out into the community, certainly evangelistically, certainly prophetically, but also culturally, in the sense in which you're bringing not the arts as culture, but you're extending the cultural impetus that it is in all of us to little children. Offer music lessons. Get something started. It's amazing what can happen. And those of you who might be working in higher education or near higher education, the same thing happens with music departments and art departments. Open a community school of the arts using the facilities on Saturdays, afternoons. A couple good things happened when I was dean at Wheaton, one of which was that we started with about 20 children, about 1972, taking Suzuki violin. And now there are 1,300 children in that program in what is now a community of the arts, our community school of the arts, Suzuki and private lessons, postnatal music, even prenatal music. Listen to this. Prenatal music is not some ghostly kind of spiritual crystal thing that you do in contemporary culture. Ann Martindale Williams is the first cellist of the Pittsburgh Symphony, a marvelous cellist and a born-again woman. They appeared in an artist series at Wheaton College, and I saw Ann up on the stage tuning up. And I went up and said, "Hey, Ann, how are you doing? I haven't seen you since the last time you were here," and we talked a little bit. And she says, I said, "What's new?" And she says, "Well, I'm pregnant." I looked down, and she's pregnant. I said, "Ann, do you realize what that baby with that cello against your body is hearing and sensing?" She says, "Oh, yes, I do. Oh, yes, I do." It was precious. It was precious. And so there are 1,300 kids at Wheaton. You know what my problem was at Wheaton? Getting the administration to believe that this had value, because it didn't seem to fit the mission of the college. Now, what was wrong? Well, there were a bunch of dum-dums who had philosophized liberal arts to the extent, some of the dum-dums were teachers too, not just administration, who had philosophized liberal arts to exclude all but undergraduate students, even though they were talking about the liberal arts as education for all of living. But it had become so provincialized that there was always a fuss about the budget. Well, what's the community school of the arts? They're just children. Now, it wasn't quite that crass, but it was close. But that school flourishes, and these little kids are learning the arts under the tutelage of extremely gifted people who are given over to Jesus Christ, even though the school of the arts is not what you would call an evangelistic entity. But worldviews do leak out. But are there questions?
More about the incorporating arts and worship.
Yes.
My observation has been that our first attempts at this have come off as like artificial, or mm-hmm. you know, trying to force mm-hmm. something in mm-hmm. where it doesn't quite fit. Mm-hmm. And mm-hmm. so I'd be interested yeah. in some advice on it?
Well, you know, one of the ways to naturalize, let's say, the citizenry of the arts in the church is not to be obsessive compulsive about having to have them in the worship service. Fill the halls with it. Fill the kitchen with it. Let offhanded things happen. Say, we're Christians doing the arts. In a profoundly serious sense, we're at worship wherever we are. We're continuously outpouring. And so, bring it in. That might save you from two things: the embarrassment of doing something poorly when it's not time to do something poorly. I mean, that's a serious statement. Was it G.K. Chesterton said, all things are worth doing? How do you say it? If something is worth doing, it's worth doing poorly. That's what he said, yeah. But he should have added, but only once. Or only at the beginning. Instead of doing something poorly because of the obsessive, compulsive, sort of wrongly theological reasons, even though there are right theological reasons, for bringing it to worship and being self-conscious about it, maybe what to do is to naturalize its citizenship as part of the ongoing communion of the saints as they do this, that, and the other thing. And then maybe the next step would be festive occasions, the great feasts in the church year, for which you have time to plan, time perhaps to raise a little money for the importation of an artist who can come as what I would call a person in residence in the body of Christ, even if it's for 30 minutes or a weekend or something like that. And then see what happens, sui generis, that is, out of its own roiling, its own porridging. I wanted to say this, and this is contentious. There are people who disagree with me. I think one of the reasons why the emerging church models crying out for the arts is because they've concluded that words aren't enough. There's the post-verbal thing that troubles me, not because words might fail, because they do. That is to say, words fail if they try to act like music. Words fail if they try to act like a painting. Words fail if they act like a dance. But that's not the same as saying words fail in the proclamation of the gospel, therefore I have to do art. Or the words aren't enough because we're a visual culture. Well, you know, the interesting thing about all of that is you have to use words to argue that point.